Psalm 2, which is on page 527 of the Brown Book. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is the word of the Lord.
The second reading is Acts chapter 4, verses 23 to 31, and you'll find that on page 1059 in the church Bibles. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. This is the word of the Lord.
We're carrying on our series in prayer, and we've been looking at a number of psalms from the Old Testament, and now turning to passages from the New Testament and prayers from the New Testament to help us think about this topic. At the vestry meeting this last week, someone asked, we've been thinking about prayer as a theme through the year. Can you notice a difference in people's prayer life? I said, well, that can be a little bit hard to discern from the outside. I can notice a difference in terms of the corporate prayer because, in part at least, that's how many people come to the prayer meeting. And for the quarterly prayer meetings, it's been fantastic. This room here has been absolutely packed. And then we've had overflow in the next room as well. So that's been an encouragement. But I thought I'd pass it on to you because it's not too late to make a change. And we have to remember the first change is always 10 times more important than any other change. So if your prayer life could do with a change, which might mean a fresh resolution, this is what I'm going to do. I will pray for 5 minutes before I leave the house in the morning, or I will pray before I start work. I would definitely pray for this amount of time. Now is a great time to do that while the year is still going and not too late at all. Now, today we're looking at this little passage from Acts chapter 4. And I think it's a passage that is instructive for us because one of the things that hinders us or can hinder us in our prayer lives is the sneaking suspicion that really not much will change anyway. Like, the world rolls on day after day, day after day. Our lives seem to roll on day after day as well. Will anything really happen? Does it make much difference if we pray or if we don't pray? And it's not that we necessarily doubt that God can answer our prayers, more a lazy suspicion that when all is said and done, not that much will change through them. And that's where I think Acts chapter 4 is very instructive for us because it shows the power of prayer in action. We'll begin this morning by tracing the exact incident which gave rise to this prayer. And it's actually the healing in the Bible that gets the most airtime is Acts chapter 3 and chapter 4. And it begins in Acts chapter 3 when two apostles, Peter and John, they go up to the temple at the time of prayer. and someone has arrived just before them. This person is unnamed, and he's been carried because he's a cripple. And there he is lying, broken and deformed, ironically next to the temple gate called Beautiful. He is anything but. And as Peter and John walk past, he takes one look at him and says, have you got money? And asks them for money. And Peter looks back and says, silver or gold I don't have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, walk. And instantly, we're told, instantly, the man's feet and ankles become strong and he's able to get up and walk. And in fact, so miraculous is this healing, he walks off jumping the jig, praising God, and jumping as he runs away. Now, this healing sets off a whole chain of events, and a crowd gathers because of all the hullabaloo, and Peter preaches to the crowd, and he declares that in Jesus is the resurrection of the dead. In other words, the new age has come, the age of the kingdom, which one day will be seen when Jesus Christ returns from into this world, and this world is renewed, and the heavens and the earth come back together. And already, spiritually, it is underway. In Jesus is the resurrection from the dead. Now, the religious authorities, they don't like this, sounds a bit radical, they begin to work out what to do. They bring in the apostles for questioning. Then they realize that Peter and John, they're just ordinary, unschooled people who are plainly telling the truth. They are just testifying to what they've seen and what they've heard. And the religious leaders, they can't work out what to do, so they do what all good religious bureaucracies do and set up a committee. And then off the back of that, they call in Peter and John again and forbid them to speak in the name of Jesus. To which Peter and John say, we cannot but help testify to what we've seen and heard. At which point, the religious leaders sort of realize they're on a losing wicket and they make sort of more veiled threats and let them go. And it's here that we pick up the story. And we read in verse 23 that on their release, Peter and John, they go back to their own people and report all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And then you notice what happens next. Verse 24, when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Peter and John have gone back to the others, presumably other apostles and other brothers and sisters who are gathered there, tell them what happened. And what's their instinctive reaction? They raise their voices in prayer to God. What a wonderful sign of spiritual vitality. And I think it's rather striking. I mean, it's not to say that they didn't have any conversation before doing so, but there's a lot of questions you'd be interested in asking. Really, what was the guy like beforehand? What was he like afterwards? And what did everyone else make of it? And so on and so on and so on. But it seems that really that's of little interest to Luke. He just zeroes in on writing the fact they prayed together. They raised their voices in prayer to God. Here is the natural direction of the Christian to develop an instinct that in any time, of any occasion, to pray to God. Faith in the living God directs us upwards, away from our circumstances, to God who reigns over all. And it's always a sign of spiritual life in the people of God when this is their instinct, when their first port of call is to God himself. So easily for us, when things happen in life, we look around or we lost something, or we look at others around, or we're terrified by something in front of us, or we're anxious about something. Whereas here, the believers, they look upwards. There's a lesson for us. You're frustrated? Pray to God. You're anxious? Pray to God. You're concerned for someone's spiritual health? Pray to God. You're about to go into a meeting? Pray to God. And not only is this the natural direction of the Christian, but it seems to be the natural thing to do it together. And I'm not so sure that this is a strong point for us. I don't know if it's part of our culture that we would sort of struggle to pray with other Christians just in the normal course of life. I don't know if it's a fear of coming across as more spiritual than someone else or what it is, why we're like this. But it ought to be entirely natural for Christians to pray with each other. Not just I'll pray for you later, but why don't we pray about that now And at the end of a service, after a conversation, someone shares something, it'd be good to, well, can I pray about that for you now? And that kind of thing. Some of you may feel I occasionally overemphasize the importance of the prayer meeting in church life. But really, to me, it's verses like this which justify that kind of emphasis. Where two or three are gathered together, Jesus says, there he will be with them. And when his people pray to him, as his people, it seems to bend the ear of God. I don't think one can say that in some way more than when a person prays alone. And yet, whenever the people of God pray to him as the people of God in the scriptures, it is definitely emphasized that he is open to their cries, that he hears what they say. So let's make it a aim for us as a church to be a praying church, not just praying individuals, which would be an excellent starting point, but a praying church. Then notice who they pray to, and I really want to spend a little bit of time on this in verse 24, these next two words. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they prayed. Sovereign Lord. In this situation of great hostility, of great threats, of great endangerment to their own life, they remember that the person they're praying to is the sovereign Lord. I suggested just now that perhaps one of the reasons we're slow to pray is at heart we don't believe anything will really change. And that's where we need to think about these two words. For the power of prayer lies in the power of the one to whom we pray. Prayer is actually very fashionable these days in surveys that are done on prayer often it's far over 50% of people who pray. And atheists pray, and as well as every other religion prays. But the power of prayer only lies in the one to whom we pray. And here the living God hears what they say. He is the sovereign Lord. And we need to consider what that means. And to help us, I'm going to read a paragraph from A.W. Pink's little book, The Sovereignty of God. A.W. Pink was a great Reformed theologian of a previous era. Listen to this. What do we mean by the expression, the sovereignty of God? We mean the supremacy of God, the kingship of God, the godhood of God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that God is God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the Most High, doing according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, so that none can stay his hand or say unto him, what are you doing? To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the Lord Almighty, the possessor of all power in heaven and earth, so that no one can defeat his counsels, thwart his purposes, or resist his will. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the governor among the nations, setting up the kingdoms, overthrowing empires, determining the course of dynasties as pleases him best. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the only ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Such is the God of the Bible. So sovereign Lord, where sovereign refers to the fact he can do whatever pleases him, and Lord refers to the fact he is the God of the covenant, who keeps his promises that he has made to his people. In other words, he applies his unconstrained strength to do what he has promised. And what has he promised? Chiefly to deliver his people, to save his people. And so he uses the power of his arm to bring about the salvation of his people. And I want to just spend a moment on this. When you look at the verses in the Old Testament, it's manifestly clear that the salvation of God's people is what the purposes and plans of God in this world are centered upon. Think of Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39. See now that I myself am he, there is no God besides me. I put to death and I bring to life. I have wounded and I will heal, and no one can deliver out of my hand. He applies his sovereignty to bring judgment and to bring salvation. What about Isaiah 43, verses 11 to 13? I, even I, am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Saviour. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed. I am not some foreign God among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. Yes, and from ancient days I am he. No one can deliver out of my hand. When I act, who can reverse it? So again, here is God saying that he has revealed and he has saved and he has proclaimed. In other words, we may say that the sovereign Lord is the one who controls all the forces of nature and history to deliver his people and so fulfill his covenant promises. I'll say that again. The sovereign Lord is the one who controls all the forces of nature and history to deliver his people and so to fulfill his covenant promises. And to prove it, I want to look at the following verses where those who are praying appeal to God's sovereignty in those two areas, nature and history. You see what they say. Sovereign Lord, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Here is the great statement that the sovereign Lord to whom they're praying is the Lord over creation. He made everything and he sustains everything. It's a very succinct statement that is absolutely true. That means that everything in this world is under his control. And he uses it and directs everything in this world for the saving of his people. You think in the Old Testament of a verse like Amos chapter 4 and verse 7 with the weather patterns. I sent rain on one town but withheld it from another. Or Exodus chapter 9 verse 26. The only place it did not hail was the land of Goshen where the Israelites were. In other words, God directs the weather patterns for the salvation of his people. He directs all of nature for the salvation of his people. There is nothing outside of his control. He has created people in order to save them and then brings about that salvation. You see it in nature and you see it in history. Because here in verse 25, it's recorded of this prophecy. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Here's a prophecy from Psalm 2. And the psalm prophesies that there'll be the united nations in this world, united nations standing against God and against his anointed one. Now, this prophecy works out, as all prophecies do, in history. That is, to be able to prophesy accurately, you need to be the Lord of history to work things out in accordance with the prophecy. And this is worked out, says the author, in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 27. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. In other words, the cross is not an accident. God has ordained that it would happen in fulfillment of Psalm 2. In other words, God is directing all the threads of history to the salvation of his people. What's being said here is that God is overruling in every aspect of life to bring about the saving of his people. And if you're a Christian this morning, you will know that in your own life. Because how was it that you came to hear about Jesus Christ? Well, maybe for some of us here, it was our parents. Now, when you think about it, that actually took a lot of organizing by God. He had to bring them together, and he had to bring about in their own life faith in Jesus. Whether that came down the line or that sort of came in from over here or whatever it was, they came to believe in Jesus and passed it on to us. Or maybe it was something completely different. I remember when I arrived at college and I had no interest in Christianity, and we were having dinner one day up at the sort of ate together in the college dining hall, and this girl who was just opposite me on these sort of long, narrow tables said, a couple of us are just going off to hear a talk tonight. Who'd like to come? James, what are you doing? Oh, I couldn't think quick enough. So I ended up going with them to the talk. I had no idea. And it was three evenings of a two-hour talk on each evening on a Bible overview. I mean, who would think of inviting a non-Christian to that kind of thing? I went and I found it absolutely fascinating. Never thought about this sort of thing before. And various other things happened along the way. And you look back and you see how God arranged every one of them. Was it coincidence? I happened to sit opposite this girl who I'd never met before and never spoke to afterwards. Of course not. God overrules in the organizing of life, and you'll know that in your own life. Now, isn't that a comfort to us? It's a comfort to us, or it's a reason for giving thanks for God's work to bring us to faith in Christ. And it's a comfort to us when we think of non-Christians and as we pray for them, that God is absolutely sovereign in their lives. I became a Christian 28 years ago, and I've got a number of people who are still friends who I knew beforehand. In other words, they're now in the quarter century club. Of 25 years, some of them have having heard the gospel many times, and some of them being resolutely opposed, as much opposed now as they ever were before. Now, if this was a human endeavour, you'd give up long ago. I mean, you just wouldn't be able to muster the enthusiasm to keep at it. We would know in our heart of hearts the game is up. After 25 years, I cannot find a new angle on the gospel, really. I mean, we've tried. I've tried everything. I feel as if I have. But as a Christian, you know that you have the secret weapon. It's called God. He's in control. And though the stubbornness and hardness of some people's hearts, you have to see it to wonder to believe it, but nonetheless, God is far stronger. And if he gets to work in a person's will, there is no way that they will be able to resist his grace in their lives. And that's why we pray. The sovereignty of God dictates we must pray. There is no area of which God is not in control. He's not controlling in the sense of treaties like robots, but he is working through people's wills and through every detail of their life to bring about his purposes and plans just as he wishes to. He controls all the forces of nature and history to deliver his people and to fulfill his covenant promises. He is in control of you, of us, of our jobs, our families. He's in control of our mind, but not only our mind, our body, our health, our bones. He's in control of the past, the present, and the future. He's in control of our spouses, our parents, our children, our friends, our colleagues. He's in control of this church and every church. He's in control of local government, national government, and international relations. There simply is no area outside of his sovereignty and his loving authority. And he directs them all, every strand, to the saving of his people. The difficulty for us is he doesn't give us a running commentary as he does so. He doesn't tell us what is happening in life. And we can't always work out how the individual strands feed into the salvation of his people. Now, with hindsight, of course, you can work out quite a bit of it, because you look back and you see the pieces of how God arranged this. And even when we made foolish decisions or difficult things happened to us in life, with the benefit of hindsight, often we can see some of those pieces. Not all of them, but we can see some of them. And for those we can't see, we trust God that one day he'll be able to show us why it was that he brought certain things about. Now, there is mystery involved in this. There are many terrible things in this world, as we know. There are many heartbreaking things. There are some terrible things in your lives and things you would never have chosen. I'm not pretending this is all good. But we are reassured here that the Sovereign Lord can use every strand within life to bring about the salvation of his people. And while he doesn't reveal to us and give us that running commentary on how everything feeds into this, we trust him that it does. And place our hands in his hand, place ourselves in his hand, that he would bring about what is best for him. This is why we pray with confidence. We pray with confidence for unbelievers. And if you've given up praying for non-Christian family or friends or colleagues for no good reason, then let's get back to it and start again, because he's directing all of history to the salvation of his people. Now, that's why when someone, for example, gets a bad diagnosis, we sympathise with them. We mourn with those who mourn. But we also pray that God, for example, would bring something good out of it. Maybe this is the thing that is needed to make someone start thinking when they've been closed-minded before. And you could expand the examples infinitely. Now, let's see what the actual content of the prayer is as we come to a close, because it's really very simple. Verse 29, "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness." It's a prayer that the Christians would be able to speak the word of God boldly. I think on the face of it, it's a rather extraordinary thing to pray, because they don't pray for their safety. They don't pray about the persecution. They don't pray that it would disappear or they'd be protected from it, but rather that God would enable them to speak his words with great boldness. And his words there is a shorthand for the gospel message, the gospel of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a prayer that they would be able to speak this word unflinchingly, without hesitation, without deviation from the message, but with boldness, that is, with courage, with conviction, not being ashamed, not feeling on the back foot, but where they have opportunity to do so, to take every opportunity and then to look to make other opportunities. And this is what we pray for ourselves as well, that God will open a door for our message in our own lives and help us to speak boldly of the Lord Jesus, not inappropriately, but boldly, courageously, to ask people, what do you think about Jesus? Do you have any strong views on God? And to not take a backwards step. It's a great prayer to pray for preachers and teachers, that they would speak boldly, not trimming back the message, not having 1,000 caveats, not being so careful not to offend that they would strip out the essence of the message, but to speak plainly, courageously, forthrightly, so that people might hear and believe and be saved. Because at the end of the day, that is what we're about. And every little task in church life feeds into wanting to see people saved. It's what we're about as a church. It's what God is about. It's why Jesus came into the world. What a great prayer to pray before you go to work in the morning. Lord, please open a door for the message and then help me to speak boldly, not be ashamed of Jesus. Now, they also prayed in verse 30 for miraculous signs. Your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And I just wanted to say a word on that, because it was verses like this that prompted the signs and wonders movement and John Wimber and that sort of thing. This is not a question of believing whether God can do this. God can do absolutely anything. And seeing as we're praying for the salvation of people, there's nothing more great than to ask that God would enable someone to be reborn. So it's not a case of whether we have faith enough that God can do signs and wonders. It's really a question of the expectation. Is this chiefly for the apostolic era or for all time? And for three reasons, for me, it's chiefly for the apostolic era. First of all, when you look in the book of Acts, church growth happens through the word of God. That's what it is. And when you trace The phrase that day, believers were added to the number of those who were saved, it's always linked with the word of God. In other words, power evangelism is the power of the word of God. It's the truth. It's the truth of the message that has the power to turn people around. Secondly, Luke's emphasis in writing is that the miracles were performed by the apostles. It's a validation of their message. All the miracles in the book of Acts were performed by the apostles, apart from two people, and they themselves were instrumental in setting up new churches. So this was a vivid dramatization of the apostolic message of salvation. In other words, just as Moses did miracles and Elijah and Elisha did miracles, Jesus and the apostles did miracles as a sign of a great change in the kingdom of God, the coming of the kingdom of God. And frankly, if every Christian did miracles today, it would devalue the work of Jesus and the apostles, because this is validating their message. It's showing how this was a unique time. They are to be listened to. And thirdly, when you come to the pastoral epistles a bit later on in the New Testament, which set out the expectation of ministry in the post-apostolic era, none of them mention doing miracles or healings. It's just a veil of silence. Timothy and those who read those letters are told to do many things, of which healing wasn't one of them. So in my reading, this is what the apostles were to do, and we are to believe their message. Now, you see how God then answers the prayer. Verse 31, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. There was an earthquake to show that God had heard the message. They were empowered with the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit who we have. And they spoke the word of God boldly. And as they did so, people were changed and converted. And that's what we are about as well. Now, in a moment, this is my way of giving you a moment's notice, Laurie. I'm going to come with you to a mic. I'm going to bring a microphone to you just for you to tell us something of what's been happening in your retirement village, because I want to people to be encouraged at hearing of other people's conversions. And that's really why we're praying this prayer. It's a prayer that's an excellent prayer for us to practice, to copy it as we pray together. And it's a prayer for us to copy in its content that God would help us to speak boldly. Now, on the notice of speaking boldly, Laurie Johnson has never taken a backward step. And I thought it would be good for us just to hear from you, Laurie, some of the encouragements you've seen in the retirement home.
I live at Lynrose Retirement Village in Woolston, and I've been there just on 13 years. And in the early time that we were there, there was one lady saved, and just recently we've had an 89-year-old lady soundly saved, and then our chaplain for the village, a guy called Barry Williams, an Anglican vicar, and he came to me, belted in the door with lightning speed the other day, and he said, "Oh, you remember Phil?" I said, "Yes, he's the property manager, assistant property manager." He said he came into my office and asked me how do I become a Christian. And he said before he left, he said he was soundly saved. Was I thrilled to bits? You guarantee I was. Since I've been in the hospital in the earlier part of the year, I have Nurse Maud come to me 3 times a day. And I was thrilled yesterday. You never know who's coming. They're rostered on. Sometimes you don't see them for months on end. But anyway, yesterday a young girl came, and she's just a very young Filipino girl. Anyway, she looked at me and smiled. She said, "Can I shake your hand?" I said, "Certainly." So she shook hands with me. She said, "Do you remember me?" "Oh, yes." I said, "Your name's Grace." And she said, "How do you remember that?" "Oh," I said, "I remember that." I said, "I had to find grace for you. God's riches at Christ's expense." I said, "You'll never forget that, will you?" She said, "No." So she went to the pastor of a church. She goes to the Filipino Christian Church in Christchurch here, and she went to the pastor, and she said, "I've got a definition for my name." And he said, "Do you know the Lord?" And she said, "No." So he led her to the Lord, and she's soundly saved as well. And she said, "Would you pray for me?" She said, "The last 2 occasions I came, you prayed for me with the greatest of pleasure." And I said, "I'll pray for you. More than happy to pray for you, but it's a mission field. You've got all elderly people. We've got 4 people, that's 4 of the men whose health's in rapid decline. And they need people to pray for them that they'll get saved. You betcha they do. There's one that says he's a Christian, but the other 3 aren't. And we need to be trusting God for their salvation. Real mission field, and I'm privileged to be there. They left the door open for me for 7 months before. I took 7 months to sell the home I was in before I moved in there, and they said, "We know you're meant to come." And now I can see the reason why I was meant to go, and they waited 7 months, kept in place, and it's just God Almighty's goodness. And am I overwhelmed with his goodness? You bet you am. Every day of my life, I see the hand of God upon me, and that thrills my heart to a huge degree. Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you, Laurie. That's wonderful to hear, to say nothing of your friend Ross that came to the Christmas lunch last year. And was saved subsequently. He was ill at the time and has gone to be with the Lord since. It's a great encouragement to hear of those people. Thanks very much, Laurie. Good. Well, let's pray and ask that God would help us to speak boldly. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that in this era of a lot of secularization and a lot of tough areas with families and workplaces to speak spiritually, Lord, we thank you for this encouragement of hearing your work in Lynwood. And we pray, Lord, that people would be saved across the city and across the country. We pray that you would help Christians and ourselves included to speak courageously about the Lord Jesus. Lord, help us not to be intimidated or put off. Help us to believe in your power and in the truthfulness of your word. And give us, we pray, a great heart for the lost. In Jesus' name, amen.